Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for your name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might find some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went home one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
God had chosen David to be his representative, his vice regent over his people, the messianic king to be the mediator of God's blessings to Israel. As we saw in the chapters before this one, God promised David that he would make him a great name, like the name of Abraham, the father of faith and the father of nations. God promised David that he would raise up David's offspring after him, and that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But David, the man after God's own heart, who had been chosen by God to be king instead of Saul, now had ceased to be the receiver of God's blessings, to be the taker of that which he wanted. Now, God had given David everything he had. The Lord had taken David from following the sheep in the fields to become the shepherd of Israel. The Lord delivered David from the hands of Saul, and as we saw, as with Abigail, he transferred the kingdom, the bride of God, from the fool to the care of David, his messianic king. But David was not content with merely receiving anymore. He had begun to take. Like Adam in the garden, who had been given every possible blessing, David decided to take that one fruit that was forbidden him, a married woman. By doing so, David abused his power. He abused his office. He murdered Uriah. He lied to cover up his sin. And so in that single affair, David broke, as we saw, all the Ten Commandments, and he asserted his own autonomy by placing himself over the very law of God. And by doing so, he was indeed, consciously or not, making himself independent of God, and thereby seeking to set his throne above God's throne. As we have seen, however, the thing that David did was, as the scriptures say, evil in the sight of the Lord, displeased the Lord. After Uriah's death, David certainly rejoiced that he could take now Bathsheba to be his wife, and he thought that his sin had been covered up. Who could prove now that the child was conceived before Uriah's death? David thought his sin was covered by the fig leaves that he had made for himself. He thought he was getting away with it. But now it's time for God, as it were, to come in the cool of the day and confront David and ask him, "What have you done, David?" And so we begin here in the first verses of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and he was like a daughter to him. Now then, he comes a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserved to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now the word of the Lord, now carried through the prophet Nathan, comes to confront David. The word of the Lord coming in a parable. The word of the Lord, which is that word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. "No creature is hidden from God's sight," says the author of Hebrews, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." David had despised the word of God, but now God will confront the sin of the messianic king who had started to act not like the messianic king of Israel, but like the pagan kings of the nations. Now David's own lust had blinded him to his own sin, but now confronted with naked injustice described in that parable, David will not be able to rationalize away his sin to excuse himself. He's not thinking of himself. Now, the parable appropriately uses a figure of sheep, appropriately because David, again, he was the shepherd of Israel, the vice regent of the Lord who represented God and was expected to guard and to till the land, as it were, like Adam, and thereby to shepherd the sheep of the Lord, his own people. But instead, David had ceased to be like the good shepherd he was supposed to be, and he had given into his sin and to lust, and thereby he turned from being the good shepherd to being the wolf and the thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The king of Israel, the seed of the woman, was now acting like the seed of the serpent, which despises the commandments of God and seeks to destroy that which is holy and sacred to God. And so David hears of the rich man who could have slaughtered any of his own sheep to provide for the traveler whom he was hosting, and instead chose to take that one ewe lamb from the poor man. David hears of that, and David is indignant. What injustice! What evil! Who could have done something like this? Why would anyone with any sense of justice, any sense of mercy, take another man's possession like that, a pet animal that he loved, especially since the rich man had many lambs and the poor man only had one that he loved? David's sense of justice is offended, and he demands a just punishment for the selfish rich man who abused his power. So David says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity," David says. Now, David realizes that the merciless thief, the rich man, deserves death, and that he must make restitution for those whom he had damaged. David sees that. But what David doesn't see, what he is blind to, however, is that reality is that the log lies not in somebody else's eyes, but in his own. And so Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Now God had given David every possible blessing. But now, David had abused his office and had taken that which God had forbidden him. David then despised the word of the Lord and did what was evil in God's sight. A traveler named Lust came to David, and Lust had to be entertained and fed, and David had to feed Lust with that which did not belong to him. He had to take it from someone else. And so he had become an adulterer and he had become a murderer. The sword that killed Uriah was in the hands of the enemy. It was in the hands of the Ammonites, but it was in reality David's own sword. And it was ultimately David who struck Uriah with it. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did this, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Now, David had murdered with the sword, and now the sword would not depart from his house. God would still build David a house, but the consequences of David's sin would linger and be felt in that very same house. David had taken another man's wife unlawfully, and the consequence now would be that another man would take David's wives unlawfully. David had done things secretly, and he lied and murdered to cover up his sin, but the consequences he would have to deal with, the consequences he would have to face would be done in the open, in broad daylight, in the sight of all Israel. And so Nathan comes and confronts David with the word of God, with the judgment and the justice of God, that judgment and justice that David realized that the evil man deserved. And that word comes as a sword that pierces right through bone and marrow to the core of David's heart. As the word of the Lord had confronted Adam in the garden, "Adam, what have you done?" As the word of the Lord had confronted Saul, we saw in the previous chapters, "Saul, from whom the kingdom was taken, Saul, what have you done?" So now the word of the Lord comes again and confronts God's chosen vice regent, as Adam and Saul had been. "David, what have you done?" "I know what you have done, David. Nothing is hidden from my sight. I am the Lord who created light and darkness. I am the Lord who knows the end from the beginning. I know what you have done, David. And what you have done is evil in my eyes." Now, Adam in the garden made excuses for himself. He blamed Eve, "The woman you gave me." And the garden was taken from him and he was exiled. King Saul, remember, also made excuses for himself when he had taken upon himself the priestly prerogatives that were not given him as king. So he made excuses for himself. "Samuel, you didn't show up. The battle was pressing. The people are scattering. My hands were forced. It's not my fault." And the kingdom was taken from him. Now, it's David's turn. Now, it's important to realize here that this is all taking place. We saw last week David's adultery and murder. Chapter 12 now, it's taking place about a year after that had happened. For we know that in the following verses, we're told that Nathan comes to David after Bathsheba's child had already been born. And so God, in his patience, gave David almost a year to repent and to confess his sin. But he didn't. Now God finally brings his word to bear upon David. Will he also make excuses and blame someone else like Adam and like Saul? Or is he going to own up to his own sin and confess it? And so we read in verse 13, "David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" David confesses his sin, and the Lord forgives him the guilt of his sin. No ifs, no buts. He simply acknowledges his guilt instead of blaming someone else or blaming the circumstances or making some excuse or anything similar. He simply acknowledges his guilt, his full guilt. And the prophet immediately pronounces God's forgiveness upon David. Why? Because God's name and God's nature is that of mercy and forgiveness. Remember, the Lord who had passed before Moses on Mount Sinai and declared his own name to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in faithfulness." This is the Lord of hosts, our Creator and our Father, gracious and compassionate. David confessed his sin, and now David's aspects of being the man after God's own heart begins to shine again. The one who does not make excuses like Adam and Saul, but who confesses his sin. And God forgave him. And so it was David who went on to write Psalm 51 that we just read this morning as an expression of his confession. When he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop," he says, "and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors as myself your ways, and sinners will return to you. David confessed his sins and God forgave him. He expressed that in Psalm 51. He expressed that in Psalm 32. David wrote Psalm 32 in which he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," he says, Psalm 32, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long," maybe for a year. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David had become an adulterer and a murderer, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. There is no sin that the grace of God is unable to cover. None. All that is required is faith, repentance, and acknowledgement of guilt. All that is required is confession of sin in faith. The Lord says in the prophet Jeremiah, we read, as God says to his people, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, even though you have followed over after other gods, even though you have murdered one another, you have failed to love me as your Lord, the Lord your God, you have failed to love one another as your neighbor, but return to me, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God," says the prophet Jeremiah. Beloved, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is to shun the grace of God given us in Christ Jesus and to refuse to acknowledge guilt. It is to say, "I'm not guilty. It's not my fault. The woman you gave me, the people you gave me, the body you gave me, the circumstances you put me in, the life you gave me, this, this, and that." On the other hand, to those who confess their sins, there is no sin that God's grace is unable to forgive. As the Apostle John says, and as we read in our liturgy, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, if we confess our sins. David's sins were forgiven because God is gracious. But there are also consequences for his sin, because sin affects not only ourselves, but also those around us. In David's case, there is an aggravating element to his sin in relation to the reach and the consequences of his sins, because David was not a private citizen. He was the Messianic king. He was Yahweh's representative to Israel. He was God's vice regent to his people. And so he, like Adam in a sense, was a federal representative of Israel. And he had been put in charge of God's people. And so when David fails to guard and to till the land, as it were, by failing to guard and minister to Israel, he brings public reproach to the name of Yahweh, which he bore. Because as the chosen king, he bore God's name like no one else. And so we read in verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Now, it's important to understand here very carefully what's going on. The death of David's child was one of the consequences of David's sin. God chose not to revert whatever condition that would cause that child to die. God forgave the guilt of David's sin, and the child was innocent. But we must also not miss here the fact that God was teaching David teaching Israel, it's teaching us that sin has horrible consequences, that it affects our loved ones, and ultimately that sin will result in the death of a beloved son. David's sin would occasion the death of his beloved son, even though his son was innocent of the whole ordeal, and yet God would allow him to die. David's heart would be pierced as he realized that his own sin, even though in this case not transferable to the child, his own sin would still be the occasion for his son's death as a painful consequence. And so God was going to teach David obedience by the things that he would suffer. As God, our Father, chastises us, chastises the sons whom he loves. And so we read in the following verses that the child became sick and David sought God on behalf of the child. David prostrated himself and fasted for 7 days, begging for God to spare the child. And when the child died, David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child had died because he was fasting, prostrating himself, and suffering. And now that the child is dead, they feared that David would do something, hurt himself, kill himself, or do something of the kind. And so David hears them whispering, and he figures that the child is dead. Is the child dead? The child is dead. And David, we're told by scriptures, arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then his servant said to him, what are you doing? What is this thing that you're doing? While the child is dying, you fast and weep. And now that the child is dead, you anoint yourself. You rise up and you go to the house to worship. That makes no sense. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so in the midst of David's suffering, God in his grace was actually uniting David to himself by allowing David to experience a little glimpse of what the Father would experience when his own innocent son would be hung on a cross for the sins of others. David's son was dying as a consequence of David's sin, even while the child was innocent. The pain of losing his own child, like he had taken the life of Uriah, was God's instrument to teach David of the horror of sin and the consequences that it brings. It brings death. It brings the death of the son, and ultimately, it brings the death of the innocent Son of God on the cross, who, in this case, unlike David's son, was indeed being punished for the sins of the world as the substitute for our guilt. And so in the midst of David's pain, God was giving him the grace of sharing a little of the pain that God would suffer for the forgiveness of David's sins and our sins. As the child suffered for a week, David sought the Lord because he knew that God is gracious. But when God, even in his grace, takes the child to himself, then we're told that David rises from the ground and from his fast and prostration. He anoints himself. He goes into the house of the Lord to worship. There's nothing else that David could do about his son. And he realized that if he were to continue to fast, he is the one who would end up dead like the child. David also knew that as one who had been forgiven by God, if David were to die, he would be in the blessed presence of God where the innocent child now was. Now remember, as we are told in Article 17 of the first head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort, the Word of God testifies that the children of believers are holy in virtue of the covenant of grace. And so, as the Canons of Dort state, godly parents, that is those who are in the covenant of grace, ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. David's child is in God's presence, but it is not yet time for David to follow him. So he rises and anoints himself, because now it's time for rising, it is time for anointing, because the sin was forgiven, the son was dead, and now it's time for restoration. Now it's time for rising and anointing, because now it is time for resurrection and for peace. And so we read that after this, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon, Shlomo, peace, his peace, the peace of God, from Shalom. And the Lord loved him and also named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And after that, we read that David went on to go to battle, as he ought to have done in the beginning of this whole ordeal, in the beginning of the previous chapter. He goes to battle against the Ammonites, and God blesses him and gives him victory. The Messianic king now is being restored to life, restored to his office, restored to his role, and given victory by the grace of God. Now his future would still see suffering because of the lingering consequences of his sin, but his sin was forgiven and he was restored. Most importantly, we see that God's grace is so immense that God delights to bring good out of evil, to bring life out of death. David's son was dead, but in a sense, he was brought back to life when the son that God gave to David and to Bathsheba, Solomon, again, the one who means peace or God's peace, the peace of God, he is given as the gift in the resurrection out of death and darkness. He was, Solomon, the very son that God had promised David, who would build the temple of the Lord. He was the heir through whom God's promises would be fulfilled in David. God had not forgotten his promises, for where David was unfaithful, God was faithful. And God is bringing Solomon out of the same relationship that had been adulterous, now healed and forgiven, and God brings the resurrection, as it were, of the promised son. Solomon, the son of David, who would be the next Messianic king, was a picture, obviously, of that son of God who himself is peace. Peace incarnate, the Prince of Peace, who out of death, inflicted by sin, rises again to eternal life to fulfill God's promises and to build God's house as he builds us, his people, as his own house, as his own body, and as his own temple. It is that Son of God, the incarnate grace of God who dies for our sins, who also is, as we see in our New Testament reading, presented with an adulterous woman in the New Testament. In John 8, we read that the people brought this woman caught in adultery in a very act. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses says that she needs to be stoned. He commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say, Lord?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They knew he was merciful. They were hoping that he was going to break the law. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And at once, and once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Women, where are they? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Beloved, in a very real sense, we are David. And we are that woman caught in adultery. Now, our sins might be different. Our sins might be only in the heart. But even sins of the heart, would be enough to condemn us. For we are told that whoever keeps the whole law but fails to keep one point of the law, one commandment, he is liable to eternal punishment. And we are told that the fulfilling of the law begins in the heart. Our sins may be subtle, or our sins may be actual murder and actual adultery. One way or another, two things are the irrevocable truth. Our sins, whether committed and consummate or just in the heart, our sins are sufficient to condemn us forever. But secondly, they are also forgiven by the grace of God through faith and repentance. There is no sin that God is not able and willing to forgive if we confess our sins. The woman was an adulteress, just like David. She was caught in the very act. She was guilty, and she did not dispute that. Neither did Jesus pretend that she was innocent and sought to give excuses for her guilt. What did he do? First, to begin with, Jesus showed to her accusers, as he shows to us, that no one is without sin. Whoever is without sin, throw the first stone, he says. If I have looked at a woman with lust, if I have hated a person in my heart, as far as the holiness of the eternal law of God is concerned, I am guilty, just like the one who actually committed adultery and murder. Now, of course, crimes actually committed require punishments, temporal punishments that are different, that crimes that kept in the heart do not. So it is those who actually consummate murder that go to jail, not just those who hate in the heart. It is those who commit actual adultery who may give occasion for divorce and so forth. But ultimately, as far as God's holiness is concerned, both the sins of thought as well as the sins of word and deed are sufficient to condemn one before God. So therefore, for any person to deny mercy to another sinner, it is to fail to understand that we ourselves also desperately need God's mercy. And this is what the parable of the unforgiven servant also teaches us. Remember, the servant who owed tens of thousands and hundreds of the equivalent of hundreds of thousands of dollars and asked for mercy and was forgiven, but he was unwilling to forgive somebody who owed him the equivalent of a few bucks. Jesus said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And so he first shows us and them that there is no one without sin. Secondly, Jesus also deals with the woman directly. She was standing right there before him. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" What does she say? Does she give him any excuses for her sins? Does she say, "No, Lord, you see, they didn't condemn me because they actually couldn't, because really it wasn't my fault"? No, she simply says, "No one, Lord." And the implication is, "I am guilty, Lord. I've been caught as an adulterer in a very act. But apparently your word convicted the ones who caught me. But here I am, Lord. Here I am. You can condemn me." Maybe they couldn't. They were unwilling because they realized what you told them, condemn them. "But you, Lord, you can condemn me. For you are without sin. You are righteous. You are holy. You are the Son of God. And I am an adulterer. You'll be just, Lord, to condemn me." But Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Woman, you're free. You are forgiven. "I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come as the physician to those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to sinners, to call sinners to repentance. Woman, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." Beloved, you are the man, and I am the man. And we are the woman caught in adultery. And we are the tax collectors. And we are the murderers. And we are the sinners that Christ came to save. Remember that it was the Pharisee who was righteous in everyone's eyes, including his own eyes, who was not forgiven. He was a tax collector known to all and to himself to be a sinner in need of grace that was justified. Why? Because he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so God's promise to David would not be thwarted even by David's sin. Out of sin and death, God forgave David and brought the heir of the covenant, Solomon, who would build God's house. Out of the shame of Bathsheba, God made her the woman through whom eventually Christ would be born as the Messianic Son of God. In the line of Christ mentioned in the Gospels, the Son of God who builds us as his house, as he forgives us our sins and transforms us into his image. And so, beloved, whatever sins you have committed, whatever you have done that is evil in the sight of God, he is able and he is willing to forgive you whatever sins and to transform that evil, to transform that darkness into light, into goodness, into resurrection, into forgiveness, into life. Our God is our God of forgiveness. Our God is a God of new beginnings. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of forgiveness and new beginnings for those who confess their sins and purpose in their hearts to go and sin no more. There is no sin beyond his grace. And there is no situation beyond his fixing. Only acknowledge your sin to him and receive his grace. This morning, as he gives us a new beginning, inviting us to his communion table to receive his grace, Christ is saying to us, I do not condemn you if you repent and believe and confess. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen.